Well, children, you are dismissed, age 0 through 2nd grade, to head to Children's Church and enjoy your time there. The rest of us will be here. The Lord bless you as you go, teachers and children. Well, in 1985, a drama play debuted in London, and it has been the second longest running play ever since then. It's had its various iterations. 2 years later, it came to America. In 2012, most younger folks would know it as the movie that came out, but it's been alluded to in many, many different avenues and art things, and it's Les Miserables. It's one of my favorites. And in our early marriage, we got to see it. And I knew nothing about it. We saw it in Roanoke when we lived in Blacksburg. And we walked in and bum, bum, the music went on. But as you know, this is a story from the book of Victor Hugo about a convict who's been released and continues his thieving ways until he encounters the grace of a priest. Now the book and the Broadway show, or the, I guess we have to say London show, actually debuted in Paris, but are different. But as in the play, as he encounters grace, he's changed, right? And Jean Valjean, this convict, becomes loving. Becomes all about others. He becomes a mayor. He becomes a factory owner with hundreds employed by him, and he's changing things. He's become a changed man, and yet there is this crisis time when he finds out from the police that there is one who has been arrested, looks surprisingly like him, and the police say, "We found this convict on the run." And what does Jean Valjean do? He breaks into song, because the whole thing is song. And he asks the question, "Who am I?" I won't sing all of it for you, right? But I could. I love you, right? "Could I condemn this man to slavery, this never-ending road to Calvary? And must my name until I die be no more than an alibi? Must I lie?" And he goes on, because he asks in that song, "Who am I?" In the final crescendo, "Am I Jean Valjean?" "I'm Jean Valjean" is one line, but the last one, 24601, which was his prison number. Am I Jean Valjean, this changed man, or am I the man who broke out of prison and has broken parole? Who am I? We are all asking that question. We heard that last week, didn't we? When Laurel gave us the update, what are the students considering right now? Identity. Who am I? And so we go, "Oh, that's a great thing." Last week, I don't know about you, but we're sitting there thinking, "Oh, that's a great thing for students to be considering." We're all considering it. We're all talking about it. As a matter of fact, a lot of social scientists in different places you look, I found this, that talk about that every human being is asking the 5 big questions. Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? How should I live? And where am I going? But right, the second one listed, who am I? We're all asking that. And so whether you're our old poets asking who are you, that is the who, or whether you're Pearl Jam asking another song in 1996, guess what it was called, "Who Are You?" Or maybe you're just the recent song, Nikki Guyton, as she asks the question in "Black Like Me," who am I as a black singer and a black young lady? We're all asking this question, who am I? And that's our next step in our Godspeed series. I remind you that right now we're looking at Ruth. Ruth in Godspeed. Ruth at Godspeed, though, because we're considering our community groups, or more as a community, the things that this Godspeed video series and discussion brings up. And we've talked about the fact that I am here. We talked place. And then here I am. We talked about ourselves as present. And then we last week looked at pace. Right? It's kind of like, how am I? But in each of these, who is the I? Here I am here, how am I? Pace, who's the I? And so today it moves on to identity. And this is a passage that in many ways can get us considering the biblical idea of identity. So that's where we're going. Here's the 3 thoughts I want to organize things around. First, how this passage invites us to consider identity, how this passage speaks to our identity, and how this passage impacts our identity, all right? how it invites us to consider it, speaks to it, and impacts it. First, how it invites us to consider it. Look at the passage and notice all the Ruths. So we started in 17, right? So Ruth gleaned. And then at the end of middle of 18, so Ruth also wrought. Her mother-in-law in 19 says this, so in the middle of 19, and Ruth told her mother-in-law. It's just Ruth. Our author loves to just call her Ruth. But we've mentioned and seen before, how is she often talked about? Look at verse 21. Then Ruth, the Moabite. Now what's interesting is she is most often, especially in dialogue with folks outside her family, referred to that way. As a matter of fact, we end this passage, right? Look at the very end of it. It says, so she stays through the barley harvest, through the wheat harvest. These are months and months. Then the next scenes are going to happen where Boaz steps forward and there's a dramatic scene at the city gate. Spoiler alert for those of you that know it. In chapter 4, do you know how she's alluded to? By Boaz himself. How does everyone know her in the community? Well, if you do this, you'll get the land, but you'll also get Ruth the Moabite. And then they say, oh, I don't know, and they have a whole discussion about it. And she's never just Ruth, so guess what? Again, they say, well, I guess this is the decision. You get Ruth the Moabite. And as a matter of fact, if you look down here, when it says in verse 22, Naomi said to Ruth, the daughter-in-law of her, would be a way we could say that. What's my point? I love the way all the commentators I'm reading are mentioning this and are saying, what are we to do with this? And Leon Morris was the most clear. He said, Ruth is qualified in some way. Often. She is often qualified in some way. What do I mean by that? Well, let's say, right, especially students, you want the newest, the iPhone, what, 16 is coming out soon? Let's say I have the iPhone 16 in my hand and I say, hey, I've got this free phone for you. You can have it. They haven't even released it. I got my hands on it. One of you can have it. Oh, but one of the reasons they gave it to me is it has a cracked screen. Oh, and if you charge it, the battery doesn't really stay charged for the whole day, so you'll need to take your charger with you to school because it only lasts a few hours. But it's a great phone. Oh. And then occasionally it'll just vibrate and restart on its own, but it's fine. It reboots up and it's fine. What'd I just do? Your free phone became broken phone. I qualified it. I talked about characteristics, and often they aren't good characteristics that we start finding out about things. And like Ruth, you, friends, are always being qualified. You're always being described, you know, well, that's just Todd, and he's Todd the temper tantrum. I don't know, I'm trying to think of some alliteration here, right? You're just, there's these name tags, as somebody said once to me, that the whole world is walking around trying to put name tags on us. Like, oh, you're just that, or you're this, and that's your identity, and you start wearing them, or they only see you through that lens, right? You get flattened and one-dimensional. Now, the Christian story says that's not a bad thing. It makes sense that this happens. It's in the Christian story, because what does the Christian story tell us? It says you were made in God's image, with his wisdom and insight. You don't live on instincts. You have this seeing, this insight into things, because humans are made in his image. And so what do? Right away, we categorize things and we give them names. That's what you see in the biblical story. So this is part of our gifting. But what do we see right after that? That as Adam and Eve are made in goodness for relationship with God, and sin enters the world, and they say, I can do this, God. And they try to overthrow him, and as sin enters the world, this categorizing of things all of a sudden starts becoming ugly and not ugly, good and not good, against me and afraid of me, right? We start categorizing people into things, and it starts threatening me. There's this division now becomes a fraught thing that can bring danger. But these labelings of things, these qualifying of things, God says, I will redeem. And I will take what is not mine and make it mine. And I will do that by coming in the flesh and making one all that has been disintegrated into ugliness, right? That's what Ephesians 1 would tell God's people. And that it will one day become demonstrated as the nations bring all their variety and goodness to the kingdom as a picture of these. So it fits in the Christian story that we'd be doing this, right? Putting name tags on things. But we do it with ill will, too. We get qualified. And we then question, because see, it's not just that the world out here is doing that to you, the world in here is doing that to you. The world out there is not only qualifying you, but your internal world is qualifying you. What do I mean? Do you not wake up and go, well, here, I'll talk about me. I'll just read you some things that I have to just scan my journal on. Todd the stupid. Todd the idiot. Todd the mistake maker, Todd the ugly, old, unwanted, fat, stupid, slow, inarticulate. Shall I go on? You know, you could say, at one level I feel very vulnerable saying that and going like, boy, that pastor's neurotic. And I go, yeah, give me your journal. I'll give you my journal if you'll give me your journal. Don't we all have that qualifying part? The worst part is not the name tags you put on me. It's the inner judge, the inner critic that is trying to qualify me. Who am I? Because I know something is wrong inside. Something is going on, and that qualification, all of a sudden, I am reaching everywhere to say, who am I? What can I, how can I settle this whirlwind, even internally, that's going on? You've been there. How am I to be qualified? To find my identity in the midst of all of these things. Well, that's how this passage, it's asking it about Ruth. I wasn't clear enough in that transition. Because we're seeing in her all of these name tags, I'll keep that, being put on her. And we're to be asking, like, if that's Ruth, what about me? The commentators are saying, that's what you're asking all the time when you see Ruth the Moabite. So now, how this passage invites us to consider identity. Secondly, that was first. Secondly, how this passage speaks to identity. Look again. Ruth comes home in 17. We've heard that story before of her coming home from the threshing floor. She brings this large amount home. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she'd eaten enough. Did we know that before? For those of you that were here, you know that Boaz gave her some special food. Now we found out she had a doggy bag. And she brought it home. Why is my voice getting like this? Because that's exactly, commentators say, why the author put it last. He wants you to be surprised by it. What are you to be surprised by? Love. As one author put it that I was reading this week, you never see Ruth not loving. You see, what we're asking here, and we're going to continue walking through the passage, is how is a healthy identity established if all of these name tags are problematic? How do we build a healthy identity? Well, first we see this hesed, this unconditional love displayed. And then in 19, mother-in-law asks, well, where did you glean? How did you work? Blessed is the man who took notice of you. And Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one whose place she was working. The name of the man I work with today is Boaz. Now, this is another thing that commentators point out. Here's a quote from one commentator. The identity of the benefactor is displayed, is delayed, excuse me, the identity of the benefactor is delayed to intensify suspense. What do I mean? You and I know the story, right? What we've read so far. We know, we were introduced to Boaz and that he's part of the family. We were introduced, remember last week, that Ruth just happened. Well, would you look at that, were some of the phrases we used. She just happened into this field. You and I know that. They don't. Ruth has no idea that Boaz is related to her. And Naomi has no idea that she went to Boaz's field. And so here is again another delayed detail. Why? Because we're supposed to go, oh yeah, remember those whole phrases that we talked about last week? Then, of like, well, would you look at that? Well, what do you know? It just happened to be. God is at work in his chesed, in his never giving up love. And then in 20, when Naomi says, the Lord bless him, she says to her daughter-in-law, he has not stopped showing his kindness. Who's the he? Commentators tell us it's intentionally ambiguous. It looks like it should be Boaz, but she doesn't really, she's had no experience with Boaz yet, but maybe she's blessing him for that. But the ambiguity is because we know whose love, whose chesed, whose unconditional love to the end, never giving up love, is it? It's God, Yahweh, showing it to her. She sees the Lord's kindness and she celebrates. Now, think about Naomi. Think about those words she just said. If we were reading this like a novel, read it through today, do you feel the change in her? What were the last words we heard? Well, the very last words we heard were just whatever, if you remember. That's the way I translated the Todd translation. When Naomi said, when Ruth said, I'm going to go out and glean and find a field, and she's like, go ahead, my daughter. But before that, what were her words? Why do we read those as whatever? Because she had talked about God being against her. God leveraging a case against her. God bringing misery on her. And she had had misery. But what is she seeing now? Goodness, kindness, love at work. She realized that she was grace, that God is loving, and that he works in favor. And it's important that you note, do we have any details here that as she has changed, it's because God has started treating her well because she started going to the temple more. She left Moab and come home and gone to the temple more. Or she started making sure that they tithed enough with what was required in the law. What's my point? She had changed nothing in her performance. We'd left her going, whatever, go ahead. But the grace and favor of God says, you don't earn it. You don't buy it. I lavish it on you. And that started changing her to be somebody. You see, the Christian story is that a healthy identity is built on love. And it's not just any love. It's the very love of God. The very unfailing to the end. You are loved, or in the words that we'll look at in Godspeed, you are the beloved. You see, because we ask this question, am I loved? But remember our inner critic? Remember this voice that's putting its own name tags on us? What we're really asking is, yeah, but am I lovable? Right? Those are two different questions. Am I loved or am I lovable? And this inner critic wants to raise some big objections about the next one. And so what ends up happening, I was thinking this because you know, I often talk about that I'm a swimmer. I try to be a swimmer, so I just remember, right, you get ready to go on your race, and you hear beep, and you're off in the water, and you're hitting it hard, but occasionally, you'd hear beep, and then you'd be in the water, and hear beep, 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 beep. Why? Because someone was disqualified. Every one of us has that voice inside that's going beep, 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 beep. Don't you always feel a little disqualified? A little bit like if they really knew. That's love. That's a desire to say, no, I see you and I love you, this disqualifying voice. And so I read somewhere this week, I was like, this could this really be? Is this too honest? A guy who wrote this way, he said, you know, that we really do think if we're honest, what's really happening in all of our, let's say, social media stuff, he said, if I just reach enough social media likes, I will finally like myself. And we go, oh, that's awful. Can you believe that? Well, just put the word sermon in there for a pastor. If I just get enough people to tell me that I like my sermon, then I'll finally like myself. Or what do you put in there? If I just get enough friends,
If I just get kids who obey, if I just have a job where I can provide, then I'll finally like myself. We all put something there, and that's what we start building our identity, our who I am-ness, out of it, because we're all looking to say, I'm enough at something, aren't I? So that we can look at something, so that when people look at me, I can say, well, at least I'm Todd the preacher. That's what this is saying, though, is that Naomi had everything stripped, didn't she? And she had to find out that the base of an identity is a God who works in love. It didn't fix her pain, but she found she had a God who loves. Again, I can get a little neurotic sitting up here and think, like, am I the only one? Because I'm saying this, I was so grateful this week to run across a book by Jonathan Haidt, a social psychiatrist who teaches in New York. And he wrote a book called The Righteous Mind. He is not a believer in Jesus. And what he was talking about is the fact, in the introduction of his book, I'll just read this, he writes that an obsession with righteousness is the normal human condition. Did you notice he used a religious word? Right? That a search for being right enough is really a search for righteousness, and it's the human condition. So that it continues, a longing for some form of righteousness is not an aberration perpetuated by capital R religion, like, oh, all you Christians just want to feel guilty and weird about yourselves. It's not this weird thing from capital R religion, but a foundation of what it means to be human. In other words, we can't shake the specter of enoughness because it lives in our DNA. And so we are looking all over to try and find this, and that's where we start placing our identity. I mean, even last week, well, here's another quote David Zoll, another author, wrote, people are suffering and dying under the torture of a fantasy self they're trying to become. How's that affect your identity? Our pace and busyness, what we talked about last time, how does busyness start to become an identity? I have illustrations here, but I'll move this on. And so we live in a culture that says, oh, of course we do that. We do that because we're social beings who evolved to know that society works well that way. Or could it be that we were made in the image of a social God whose foundation is love, as the Father, Son, Holy Spirit rejoice and love each other? And it's not some evolutionary happenstance, it's a design that we are to be in community and to know that we are built up from a God who finds us lovely. Am I loved? Or am I lovable? Because the Christian story, right, is to say, for God so loved the world, that no greater love than this will anyone show except to lay down his life for another. And God says, you want to know you're enough? It's Romans 8, right? Don't look anywhere else to find the root of your identity, but to know God gave his greatest gift in Jesus to us. Why should we look anywhere else? We stand at a better place than Naomi to know the hesed love of God. And so in the Christian gospel, those who are disqualified find themselves qualified in Jesus. You know, as I move on to the third point, one question I'll ask you that I kept asking myself and hope to ask more often, but I was asking myself this week, as I lay my head on my pillow every night, am I more prone to ask, was I a good Christian today or was I a loved Christian today? I don't know about you, but culture of Western Albemarle tends to make me ask the former, where I'm known by what I do, how I perform, what I accomplish, how things look. And God says, I love you. So, this passage invites us to consider our identity. It speaks to it by saying it's founded, it's rooted and built upon the foundation of a love for God. But then how this passage impacts our identity, I'll just mention quickly. I mentioned already the way this is laid out to create surprise, right? There are other things here as well that are to engage us as a reader. So here we study as we do our exegesis and we realize, oh, the authors actually plan with things for us. That is, even down to in 17, she comes home with about an ephah, right? That's 4 gallons. That is half of a month's salary in one day. He's already getting you to rejoice a little bit. Like, are you kidding? We didn't get that detail till right there. She got that much. Then she comes home and we find out that she had this doggy bag, which again, I mentioned commentators say that detail's left to the end because we're gonna be surprised. Well, what's happening with surprise? We're getting astonished. We're getting moved in there within this story, right? Then it comes that we see this, we kind of get tickled a little bit, or giddy, I almost felt, when we find out that the identity of Boaz comes out, and we're like, oh, look, things are working together. But do you see how this passage is designed to be doing that work on us? And then we see Naomi explode with this praise and thanksgiving, and we're like, that's not like you. God's doing something. The author is engaging our hearts, our innards. And then even down to the end, this last verse. Well, she just has Ruth. Remember when we said that at the end of chapter 1? Here we end chapter 2 saying, oh yeah, she still has Ruth. And Ruth is with her for the long haul, showing her love, providing for her through these barley harvests. She has companionship. What's my point? Well, this last Thursday, the Presbytery RUF committee meeting happened, and I'm on that committee. I love serving on that committee. And afterwards, we go out to dinner, and they don't go out to, like, McDonald's. We went out to Three Notch over at the X Park, and I got pork belly tacos. Don't judge me. But I got pork belly tacos, and they were, I literally took my first bite and went, I had no idea what we were talking about then because I lost track. I just was like, wow, that's good. And I said it out loud. Nobody heard me because they were talking about other things. And that was good because I didn't want to train her. But I just sat there like, and it was kind of like, oh, it was so good. And I enjoyed the rest of that. But what was that first bite? I was savoring it. You see, the author here has put details into our story because he wants us as readers to savor this goodness, to savor what God's doing. Because how has Naomi been changed? She's been changed because she encountered the love, the hesed love of God through other people and through these circumstances, but she came to rejoice in it and to say it in a blessing over someone else. That's your calling too, the author is saying. And we stand at this better place to see it, to grasp it, to rejoice in this fact that God may seem like he's against you sometimes, but behind it all, he is trying to push more deeply. I'm good. I am kind. I am loving. Let the cross display it that you might know it. A question I probably used before, but another one I want to ask more often. I mentioned this to a few friends this week. Does God love today, Todd, or tomorrow, Todd? Or better yet, does God love today, Todd, or 2 year, Todd? Don't you have this belief that God will he's really gonna love me 2 years from now when I've finally gotten things together and I figured out how to do this? God will really love 2 year you. Or does he love today? Where you are, right now, with all your voices and name tags, and Ruth is coming to actually encounter, as the author invites us to encounter. God loves the today you, for he loves his people. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we invite you to impress upon us, to convince us of your love. Yeah, that's it, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.